Mark, I could make a good joke about the yoke being on you, but I won't do that. Oh, there you are. There you are. All right. The prophet Jeremiah, in our first scripture lesson this morning, describes a new covenant that God will make with the people of Israel. And so I'll be reading from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 31 and ending in verse 34. The prophet writes, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And in the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, the Apostle Paul describes the inner conflict that both he and, in fact, everyone has with sinfulness. I'll be reading from Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, but in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, with my mind, I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin." This is the word of God for the people of God, and thanks be to God. Friends, will you pray with me, please? Loving God, we come before you this morning recognizing our dependence upon you. We know what we need to do. We know that it is good. But sin always lies close beside us. And so we ask that you speak to us this morning by your Holy Spirit through this word. Strengthen us to be faithful disciples, faithful followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, perhaps you have heard the story about the time when President Calvin Coolidge attended his home church in Plymouth, Vermont, during his time in the president's office. After the worship service, reporters met the president at the doors of the church and asked him, "Mr. President, what was the sermon about today?" Well, President Coolidge was known to be a man of very few words, Silent Cal, they used to call him. So the president responded simply with one word, sin. Of course, the reporters, they wanted more, so they asked him and they pressed him further, "What did the preacher say about sin?" Well, Silent Cal said, "He's against it." Now, most of us are probably a lot like President Coolidge. A sermon about sin is not likely to make much of an impression upon us. If a preacher just mentions the subject of it in, as the subject of his sermon, he can begin to see the people slide down their backs in the pews. Oh no, he's talking about sin again. And if you're like me at all, your mind, it begins to wander. Did I remember to turn off the coffee pot? I should have worn the other tie with this suit. Maybe I'll splurge and get a steak for lunch. You see, our minds, they just wander when we hear about sin. Which is interesting because that in itself is sin. But this morning, I'd like for us to take a close look at what we mean each week when we confess, when we say the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in the forgiveness of sin. As we recite this Apostles' Creed, what exactly do we mean when we say this? In my judgment, there is no clearer exposition of this truth than Paul's argument in the book of Romans. The whole argument runs something like this. God requires us to live according to the law, but none of us is able to do that. So God sent God's Son, Jesus Christ, to keep the law for us. His righteousness then becomes ours as long as we believe that God has forgiven us. Because of his death and because our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, we are now free to love God and our neighbors without fear of continually falling short of God's expectations. Now, essentially, this is what we mean when we say that we believe in the forgiveness of sin. But we all know from experience, however, that this theological argument sometimes fails to convince us when we struggle against our own daily lives of sin. Yes, forgiveness from God is a reality. It is an accomplished fact. But sometimes that's hard to believe when we sin over and over and over again. And so in the midst of this reality, in the midst of this dilemma that we all face, what does it mean to say that we believe in the forgiveness of sins? Now, commenting on this morning's New Testament lesson, some biblical scholars note how Paul's argument about forgiveness begins to take on a different tone in chapter 7. Much of what he has said in the earlier chapters of Romans relies on logic and insightful use of biblical passages from the Old Testament. But here, Paul seems to be speaking out of the depths of his soul as he describes his own ongoing struggle with sin. We can almost understand his frustration when he says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not want what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate." Now, he's not talking in general about human sin here, but he's talking about his own personal struggle, his own weakness, his own limitations, his own sense of helplessness when confronted by his own behavior. Now, we get a quick peek into the spiritual life of the Apostle Paul, even though he doesn't give us many of the juicy details. Such an interpretation, though, is likely to make us uncomfortable, because if a spiritual dynamo like Paul continues to struggle with sin in his life, what does that mean for ordinary people like you and me? What chance do we have against the power of sin? And maybe this is why so many biblical scholars dance around this passage with fancy footwork that avoids this possibility altogether. Many have suggested that when Paul talks in this way, he means his former way of life before he became a follower of Jesus Christ. After all, in his former life, Paul was a Pharisee, a scrupulous keeper of the law, and by his own admission, he was pretty good at that. But even though he knew the law backwards and forwards, he struggled to fulfill all that the law demanded. And now that Paul has become a follower of Jesus Christ, the logic runs, all of that has changed. His anxiety about keeping the law has eased. His fear of judgment has passed. His knowledge of forgiveness is consistent, firm, and unshakable. And such an understanding impacts the way we see our own spiritual struggles and our own spiritual stories as well. Before we became Christians, our lives were full of woe and temptation. But now that we have given our lives over to Christ, all of that has changed. Previous struggles have been resolved. Old temptations have been overcome. Oh, really? No, I'm not convinced that that's what's going on here at all. I'm convinced that Paul means exactly what he says. Life for him as a follower of Jesus Christ continues to be a daily struggle against sin. His life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ does not, in fact, resolve all of Paul's problems. He still struggles with temptations. He can desire strongly to do the right thing, but he does not ever, ever fully have the power to do it. Now, I don't think you have to be a biblical scholar to conclude from this passage that Paul is not writing theoretically or at a distance, but from the agonizing depths of his own soul. His words stumble all over each other onto the page, sometimes even losing the pristine logic for which the Apostle Paul is well known. His words in this passage have a sense of immediacy, like a report from the front lines of a battle that is still being fought. If we need any more assurance that Paul is talking about his own life in Jesus Christ, all we have to do is look in our own hearts. We all know all too well from our own experience that what Paul is saying is true. The same heart that gave itself to Jesus Christ is never free from temptation or failure. That same Jesus who helps us know what is right does not always prevent us from doing the very thing that we know to be wrong. Is there anyone here this morning who can honestly say with heartfelt immediacy, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate? If you're like me, that's a daily struggle. You know, all theology is autobiography, at least in part, and Paul's words this morning are an example of this truth, and so is this sermon, in fact. I don't know how it is with you, but I'm tired of making the same mistakes over and over and over, frustrated with continually facing the same sins, fed up with wanting to do what is right, but finding myself unable or unwilling to do it. I don't know how it is with you, but I find myself confessing the same sins Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And if I am this tired and frustrated and fed up, I can only imagine how God feels about hearing about my sins over and over and over. I know one church in which the worshipers are invited to offer spoken prayers, and every week one gentleman says, Lord, sweep away the cobwebs from our souls. And one week, right on cue, he said it again, Lord, sweep away the cobwebs from our souls. And another voice from the back of the room said, no, Lord, kill the spider this time. Now, I know the feeling, and you probably do too. God, just get rid of whatever it is that keeps me from having to come to you with the same sins, the same confessions, week after week after week after week. Now, it's been a long time ago now, but when I was moving some boxes from my mother's attic and moving them into my own house, I ran across a book that I had forgotten that I had. It's a beautiful leather-bound journal that I bought many, many years ago when I first began my seminary work. You see, I had resolved to begin a new spiritual discipline for me. Each week, I would pause to reflect and write down the things that I was thankful for, and the promises that I made both to God and to myself of the things that I was going to do better. I opened that book and I was reminded again just how fleeting that commitment was. Only 3 pages had writing on them. And as I read the list of things that I promised to do better, it was not as if I was reading the me of a long time ago. Instead, it was as current as the morning newspaper. I was stabbed with the realization that if I were to pause and reflect on the things that I would write down today, the list would be exactly the same. Now, I've not ceased to work on these things, you see, but I have come to know that my continual efforts are not likely to meet with much success. Lord, kill this spider. Is it any wonder that that leather journal finally found its way into a box in my attic this time? Now, our passage this morning does contain some good news about our sin, though. Even if our firmest resolve against sin shrinks against the harder realities of our own personal weaknesses, sin is much greater than the sum total of our particular peccadilloes. Sin is more like a cosmic battle between good and evil that is fought on many battlefields, including many human hearts. Our misdeeds, they are merely symptoms of a much larger and more persistent condition, sin, with a capital S this time. Our state of alienation from God, our inclination towards rebellion against God, we may treat the symptoms of sin from time to time and may even meet with some success from time to time. The underlying and stubborn condition, however, remains, and there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do about it. Is there any wonder, then, that near the end of this morning's passage, Paul exclaims, out of utter desperation, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The good news this morning is that Paul's question is not left dangling in the air. He immediately goes on to affirm, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, in facing his shortcomings, Paul is saved from despair by the promise that from God that even though he never becomes a person free entirely of his old struggles and his old temptations, he is still able to lay claim to the fact that he has been forgiven in Jesus Christ. You see, and rest assured that God's forgiveness is more persistent than our worst habits and inclinations, that this gulf of alienation between us and God is never too wide for God to reach across and embrace us all over again. But let's not lose the surprising implication here. Paul is saying that in some mysterious way, Jesus Christ has come to him through his shortcomings. You see, were it not for Paul's own confrontation with his limitations, his shortcomings, his failures, he never ever would see the need for Jesus Christ in the first place. Because after all, if you can keep the law, who needs a Savior? If you're able to overcome sin by defining the problem and setting goals and fulfilling them, then who in the world needs Jesus? If you can save yourself, why did God intervene at all? The fact is, none of us can do these things. We cannot deliver ourselves from this body of death. As painful as that realization might be, it is a constant reminder that our need is greater than anything we can satisfy by ourselves. As it was for Paul, our own despair becomes nothing less than a gateway to the promise of new life. Like it is for you and me in my best moments, when we face our shortcomings with honesty, then we can really understand how radical God's grace truly is. Only then can we really understand what it means when we confess each Sunday, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." So what about you? Do you have enough faith in God to admit that you are powerless in your oh-so-human struggle against sin? Do you have enough faith in God to recognize that there really is nothing that you can do to resist temptation and avoid sin, despite your best efforts? Do you have enough faith in God to trust that the grace of God in Jesus Christ is sufficient to overcome sin? That's sin with a capital S. Even though every Sunday we sin and confess and sin and confess and sin and confess like a broken record. This is the sure foundation on which the Christian faith rests. In Jesus Christ, God has dealt decisively and finally with the alienation between God and humanity, with humanity's persistent tendency to rebel against God. Like Paul's, our faith may waver from time to time. We may cry out in despair about the hopelessness of our situation. But it doesn't change the fact that God's promise is sure. We are forgiven through Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Amen.